We're going to get started again. We're on the final chapter here. And we're going to talk about some end time stuff. So this is the part where I give lots of qualifiers and say that, you know, some stuff I'm more sure of, stuff. There's things that we teach, you know, as a church that we're sure of. There's other things that are more speculative. I'm going to share a few things that, you know, I tend to believe that you may not agree with. And I think we really need to just always hold loosely our end times doctrines. You know, and I've never felt like I've come to any concrete answers on a lot of what people speculate on. You know, I see all the guys that go through their charts and they have it all down to the day and whatever. You know, to me, I think there's a lot more unclear than there's clear in some of these things. But the things that we are clear on, I want to highlight those and also give you some food for thought, some things maybe to stir your interest. So let's go back to Daniel. And we talked about this briefly last week. And Ryan, you had asked me a question, so I added this section here showing the Hebrew translation from Interlinear Bible there of this verse 27, which really is a very controversial verse, which gets translated by different camps in different ways. But we'll go back to verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So we talked about that, you know, again, the prophecy of the coming of Christ. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Again, Jesus was crucified for our sins. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now again, this passage, you know, is one that's used a lot. Now, if you guys are paying attention to the pop Christian culture, you've no doubt heard the Left Behind series. Maybe you've read those books or seen those movies. And they take a take on this verse that this 7 week period is all future. And that the person who is the most, you know, that's being talked about in here is the Antichrist. And so the Antichrist comes on the scene and he makes a covenant with God's people. And in the middle of that, he turns on them and does all these terrible things, and then the end comes. And again, that's kind of the premise of the whole Left Behind series. I'm going to give you a different way of viewing this. If we look at the key character in this verse, not being the Antichrist, but the Messiah himself, who is brought up in verse 26, I think it makes a lot more sense. So first of all, at point one, the key figure in this passage is the Christ, not the Antichrist. He's the one who arrives after 69 weeks, as we talked about last week. He confirms a covenant. So, and keep page one out there, because we'll come back to that here in a bit. But he confirms a covenant. The promised Messiah and the heir of the new covenant. So again, who was being talked about all through the Old Testament? Jesus, you know, the Messiah was coming. All that being laid out there, that the new covenant was going to be brought about. So when we talk about confirming a covenant, it's not talking about the Antichrist. The Antichrist has no covenant to confirm. The Antichrist is a liar and a thief. Point C, he is cut off, but not for himself. Again, this term cut off is what's used in Jewish law to speak about someone being executed. So when a person had violated the law of God, they were to be cut off from their people. Jesus was killed, but not for his own sins, but for the sins of the world. We read that in Isaiah 53. In the midst of the week, so again, a week here is representing a seven-year period. So in the midst of the week, 3.5 years, he ends sacrifice and offering. So what's that talking about? The idea here is that Jesus became the final sacrifice. After him, God no longer called for any sacrifice to be made. Hebrews 10:8 makes this clear. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Jesus is the one. He comes, confirms a covenant by his own sacrifice being cut off. He puts an end to sin and brings in a period where now we are made holy by the blood of Christ, not by the blood of animal sacrifices. Point two, what about this final 3.5 years? So this is where a lot of questions remain. Some would say it was continuous, that it just went from that period on. And then, some would say that maybe the stoning of Stephen was kind of like that end of that period. And that was kind of like the final prophet that was speaking to the Jews. And when they stoned him, that was it. They sealed their fate at that point. Some would say this period is interrupted, and that final 3.5 year period is the period discussed earlier when we talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. So when the Romans came in 66 AD, and they sieged the city for 3.5 years and then destroyed it in 70 AD. It also could be a future time period, a future 3.5 years before the final coming of Christ. Point three, the desolation was the result of rejecting Christ. And the abomination is continued sacrifices after Jesus' ultimate sacrifice. Now, if you read verse 26 and 27 in some other translations, some of them throw in some things that, they're reading into the verse. Some talk about, a wing of the temple. I think it's in the NIV that says that. And that's why I put this direct translation here from the Interlinear Bible, to show you that, that's not in there. Okay, when you look at just the words that are there. So let's go to back to page one. And remember, Hebrew, we're reading from right to left. So, and this is what the translators have to work with. Okay, they have these Hebrew words, and they have to determine what those words mean and what they mean in the context. So it's a lot more than just, looking it up in the dictionary and say, okay, that means this. Because, again, words can have different meanings in different contexts. And so translation from, especially an ancient language to English can be very challenging. But the thing I want to point out, if we go down to the third line there, and this is where it would talk about on the wing of a temple, he sets up an abomination that causes desolation. What it says here, and these are like the King James, how the King James translate these words. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined, shall be poured out upon the desolate. So that word, the overspreading of, okay, has the idea of the fullness of it. Okay, so they translate the word wing because it can also be used that idea of a wing, the wingtips. But it could also be that idea of the overspreading, the overarching from end to end. And so I think one way of looking at this is that the idea that for all the abominations of the nation of Israel, from all, from the beginning of Israel to the end, that's what's being poured out here. And so some would really look at this is talking about the end of the Jewish age, which again is clearly, finalized by the destruction of the temple. So one way of looking at it. So the desolation was a result of rejecting the Christ, and the abomination is the continued sacrifices after Jesus' ultimate sacrifice. So, again, put that in real context, the context of God the Father, who's offered his Son to his people, and they say, nah, we don't want that. We want to go over here and kill some calves and bulls and lambs. I mean, it really is an abominable thing. And, you know, that's something that I think we really have to understand, that context. So I read this part of this earlier, but let's read through Matthew 23 again and take on a couple earlier verses, starting in verse 34. And again, this is Jesus speaking over the city of Jerusalem. He says, "Therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation." So, is that, you know, what this is saying? For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. So verse 37 again, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate." A couple other Old Testament scriptures which bring up this idea. Ezekiel 15:8 says, "I will make the land desolate because they have been unfaithful, declares the sovereign Lord." And Isaiah 66, verse 2, "But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. So I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." So, in light of this, how many books in the Left Behind series make sense? They don't fit, okay? We're talking about Jesus, not the Antichrist. So a lot of that's in the pop Christian culture right now, I think, is really off base. And, you know, unfortunately, I think it feeds into that idea of the church just needing to hang on to the end, as opposed to the church being that conquering force going out and continuing to spread the gospel, you know, regardless of opposition, regardless of persecution, and that kingdom continuing to expand right up until the time Jesus comes back. That's what I'm looking for. So let's talk about some more of this in Matthew 24. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it was given in the Mount of Olives. So Matthew 24, verse 1. We read this earlier as well. "Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And skipping to verse 34, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." So first note, there's three questions being asked here. When will these things happen? Specifically, you know, he's talking about the destruction of the temple. What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age? So let's talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is my opinion. It's just, you know, leave it. You know, that's the weight I'll say it carries at this point. You know, in general terms, I would say that the first 35 verses are addressing the question about the destruction of the temple. Others may think it's jumping back and forth. You know, so I'm not trying to make a dogmatic statement about that. But one thing I want to point out here is that Jesus really is using language. It's very similar to Old Testament judgment language. And a key principle of biblical interpretation is you don't want to take symbolic passages as being literal readings. You know, again, some of you may have read Hal Lindsey in the past. You know, and he made all kinds of money on books where he talked about things in Revelation and then also in Matthew 24 and tried to turn them into literal things. And he said, well, when they're talking about grasshoppers with faces like men, they really are seeing helicopters and, you know, stuff like that. You know, and it really became a, you know, a big industry, again, in the Christian book world. But I think it's not doing what the, you know, the scripture is intending. And scripture often uses very symbolic language, especially in the places where God's speaking of judgment. So, the Old Testament is full of such images of judgment, which are described in terms of God coming in the clouds, darkness, earthquakes, and floods. God comes from heaven to the earth and judges. Within clouds, lightning, darkness, fire, stars falling from the heavens, sun and moon darkened or turned to blood, just like Christ speaking of the destruction of the temple and the coming persecution. A couple of examples. Consider what God said through Jeremiah about 600 BC regarding the coming destruction of Judah in 586. Jeremiah 4:23 says, I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens, and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains, and they were quaking. All the hills were swaying. I looked, and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked, and the fruitful land was a desert. All its towns lay in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. This is what the Lord says. The whole land will be ruined, though I will not destroy it completely. Therefore the earth will mourn and the heavens above grow dark, because I have spoken and I will not relent. I have decided and will not turn back. In fact, Matthew 24:29 is actually a quotation of Isaiah 13:10, which was a prophecy of destruction against Babylon. Let's go ahead and read that in Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. So we see Jesus is, again, he's using that same imagery that's used by the Old Testament prophets. And it was not uncommon for the language of judgment regarding political upheaval to be prophesied as cosmic and heavenly events. Why? Because God was doing these things. Even though it was maybe an army, you know, a physical, worldly army, and generally an unholy army, right? I mean, these, you know, the Babylonians were not holy people that destroyed Jerusalem. The Romans were not holy people that destroyed Jerusalem and Jesus, or, you know, the prophecy that Jesus gave. But yet God used them for his judgments. So, was this passage already fulfilled? So this section up here, up through, you know, verse 35 or so, is there evidence that that could have been already fulfilled in this time leading up to the judgment of Jerusalem? First of all, there was persecution of believers. There were reports of many false messiahs. The gospel was preached throughout the Roman Empire. And we'll look at verse 14 here, which might be a reasonable use of the word for world here. So in verse 24:14, it says, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, again, here's what I'm presenting as just a thought. The end spoken of here is the end of the Jewish age. What it's saying is the gospel will be preached in all the known world. So that word oikumene has the connotation of the known world, the Roman Empire, the land that you know was inhabited or known. So again, some look at that this part was all fulfilled. This was done leading up to the judgment of Jerusalem. Some see the coming spoken of here not as Jesus' triumphant physical return, but rather a coming of judgment against unfaithful Israel. Again, let's look back at a key passage here, Luke 21:20, and I referenced this earlier. It says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. And this parallels Matthew 24:15, which says, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So a bit of history again. In 66 AD, the Jews rebelled against Roman rule, were crushed. Over 1 million Jews were killed, but Christians escaped during a break in the siege because they remembered Jesus' words. And the temple was destroyed by the Romans. I said this earlier, didn't I? Anyway, so, you know, again, we see that fulfillment there. Which raises the question, will the temple be rebuilt? A lot of future end time scenarios, again, especially ones in the pop culture, really rely on the temple being rebuilt and, you know, something happening in that temple that, you know, the Antichrist reveals himself in that temple. It's certainly possible that the temple will be rebuilt, but I would offer that I don't think that would have God's blessing or is necessary for God's plans. Hebrews 8:6 says, "But the ministry that Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises." So a new temple could be built, but it would not be blessed by God, I don't believe. You know, there can only be one temple. Deuteronomy 12:5 talks about that. And the church is now that temple. Ephesians 2:21 talks about how we're all being built into a holy temple, raising up to the Lord. Jesus is now and forevermore the high priest. He's been instituted as the high priest. He stands at the right hand of God, making intercession for all the saints, day and night. So there is no more need of a sacrificial system. And finally, continued sacrifices would be an affront to God. So again, I can't see that being a big part of God's plan for the end. But now let's talk about that day and that hour. In Matthew 24:36, he transitions. Says, "Now about that day and about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." Let me read the whole thing here. Okay, picking up in verse 37. "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." All right, so from verse 36 and going on all the way through the end of chapter 25, the tone takes on one of final judgment for all of mankind, which is sudden and unexpected. Okay, it speaks of Noah, which was a worldwide judgment. It speaks of judgment with weeping and gnashing of teeth in a few different places there, in 24:51 and 25:30. The discussion ends with an emphasis on eternal punishment and eternal life. We see the parable of the sheep and the goats. And God gathers the nations before him and separates the sheep from the goats. And he says, you know, to those on his right, enter into the joy of your master. And to the ones on his left, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. In this section, there's no mention of specific signs, but a long wait with examples of the flood of Noah, the thief in the night, the return of the landowner, and the bridegroom. All these things have that idea of we're waiting. We're waiting patiently. We're waiting expectantly. But we don't know when it's coming. Matthew 25:13 says, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." I would say the best way you can know that someone's wrong is when they say, "I know when Jesus is coming back." It's like, okay, well, then I know that's probably not the right day. Why is the Lord waiting? Kirk already kind of mentioned this earlier. Why does the Lord wait? What's he waiting for?
Precious fruit of the earth.
Okay. He's got his eyes set on his house being full. You know, think about the parable of the wedding feast, you know. He says, compel them to come in. My house must be full. And, you know, there's something there, you know, that God has his sights on what his house being full means. And he's waiting until that last soul comes in. You know, and that is one of those things that I don't think we can have any idea, you know, when it's coming. You know, is it the next person who gets saved, or is it the next, you know, 20 billionth person who gets saved? I don't know. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Let me back up to the question previous there. What does it mean to keep watch? You know, it talks a lot about keep watch, pay attention, you know. What does that mean to us? What does it mean to keep watch? Is it, you know, is it guessing the day and the hour, trying to figure out when he's coming? What do you think it means? How does, what does it look like?
Be alert, expectant.
Okay, alert, expectant.
Be prepared.
Be prepared. Figured the Eagle Scout would say that.
I think it means more. Keep watch in yourself as to your walk with the Lord.
Okay. Keep an eye over our own life and doctrine. Paul and exhorted Timothy.
I think I was just reminded just to be aware of like how, like, we don't know what time or when we, you know, so in looking at the way we witness, the way we talk to people and reach out to them, try to help them, you know, be aware that there's not much time.
Right. Yeah. It's got two connotations, and this is something that, you know, the Lord's really dealt with me on. You know, one, you have to live like he could come tonight. I mean, that's my end times theology at this point in my life, is I believe Jesus could come tonight. I don't see that there's any other things that have to happen before he comes. Therefore, I want to live like this could be it. I also don't know it could be 100 years from now. So I don't want to live my life foolishly such that I leave behind no legacy. You know, that's why I've given myself to investing in the youth, because, you know, I want these guys to have every opportunity to be better than I ever was, you know, and do great things for the Lord. So, you know, I see, hey, I want them to you know, surpass us. You know, I want them to climb on our shoulders and go higher. You know, and I want to do things that have long-lasting value. You know, I want to see the church established in a way that it can continue to grow. So, you know, to me, it's got both edges of that sword. Could be tonight, could be 100 years from now. You know, let's not live foolishly on either end of that spectrum. So what about the rapture? You ever see the bumper stickers, you know, in case of rapture, this car will be unattended or whatever? I don't recommend putting those on. But anyway, the idea of the rapture of the church comes from some verses here in Thessalonians as well as in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's read this in 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be forever with the Lord. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Isn't that awesomely encouraging? You know, if we die, we go to be with the Lord, and we'll be there with him when he comes back. If we live, we'll rise up and we'll meet him in the air. Either way, we're going to be with him forever. I mean, it's just, you know, it's a no-lose situation. You know, if you die early, you get to go to heaven and be with the Lord. If you live till you see him come back, you know, you get to be with the Lord. But either way, you're going to be there. You're going to be coming down or going up, you know? But you're going to be in the air either way. It's pretty cool. You're not going to miss it. I mean, you're not going to miss this event, no matter what side of eternity you're on. I like that, you know. I won't be late. All right, 1 Corinthians 15:24. When will this happen? Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So, you know, again, this is something we got to get our heads around too, is that Jesus is reigning now. All authority was given to him, you know, so when he ascended into heaven, all authority has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. Jesus is reigning over the nations of the earth. They may not be submitting to him, but he reigns over them. He's in the process of conquering the world through the church, purifying the church to be his bride. So that's why I'm saying, in my opinion, the time of Jesus' return cannot be gauged by a particular time or event, but it depends on God's timing of when the church is complete. And that, you know, has numerical meaning. It has meaning in terms of its maturity. So if there's no clear way to know when Jesus is coming, if what I'm telling you is the right way of interpreting things, and it might not be, I humbly submit that I'm not going to stand up here and try and argue with Jack Van Impe and tell him he's wrong, because he could probably argue circles around me. But let's say there's no clear way to know when Jesus is coming, and we're merely told to keep watch. How should we live? Anyone want to respond?
Expectancy.
Okay.
As a steward, we've been given a task that's not ours, but it's his, and we're faithful stewards.
Amen. That's good. That's really good.
Well, like that parable, you know, the landlord and his people, you know, I feel like that's the way that you shouldn't act.
Right.
The exact opposite.
Yeah. So don't be beating the workers and all those things. That's good, yeah.
Likewise, the virgins who have oil for their lamp.
Yeah. So, yeah, they're not just running on empty, you know. I mean, you know, we got to be constantly filled up with the power of God's Holy Spirit.
Which is a good argument, too, for, you know, why you should, you know, why people shouldn't just go, oh, I'll do it later, kind of, you know, I'll get saved later, because, you know, that's kind of the mindset of the ladies who didn't have the oil in their lamps. It's like, oh, we'll get ready for that later, kind of thing. Whereas, you know, now is the time, kind of thing. Let's get our oil together now and be ready for when it does happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. Jesse?
There's one verse I was reading to the Christ, and it was like, you know, don't put it off today, but you can do it tomorrow, like,
that's good. Yeah, I mean, so, you know, we got to respond to the opportunities that are here today, and not just think, oh, okay, I'll deal with that tomorrow. You know, Jesus even said, you know, today has enough worry for itself. So, you know, we want to focus on those things that he gives us today. All right, anybody else? All right, 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I love that. You know, it's like, man, if your labor is in the Lord, it's not in vain. You know, we want to give ourselves fully to that every day. All right, so what about all the bad stuff? Admit it. There's part of us that we get interested in these discussions sometimes because, you know, we fear the turmoil and suffering that we see, you know, in the Left Behind books and whatever. You know, we read Revelation, it raises a lot of questions in our minds. But again, it's something I want to stir in our thinking, is that rather than seeing suffering as something that occurs at the end and is something to be avoided, we need to realize how many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering right now. That all over the world, people are being martyred for the faith. All over the world, people are suffering for the name of Christ. Unfortunately, in the nation of Iraq, where U.S. soldiers went in and, you know, tossed out Saddam Hussein, all the Christians are having to flee the country because they're getting persecuted. In Egypt, where the Arab Spring took place, and, you know, age of democracy, the church is getting persecuted. all over the world it's going on. You know, it continues in places in Asia. You know, that in China, there's still pockets where Christians are heavily persecuted. But we must consider that the church has generally been at its best when it is suffering. 1 Peter 4:1 says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God." I'll be honest, I don't fully comprehend that verse. But I just think there's something really significant there, you know. And if you think about that idea, when we're not caught up in, you know, the things of this world, you know, that's when we're really living our lives for, you know, the things of God. And it seems like that's tied into that idea of suffering, you know, when we're not all caught up in the pleasures of this life. I'm not saying, though, those things are bad. Romans 8:17. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together." Philippians 3:10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, and if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So rather than worrying about avoiding suffering, we need to be willing to die daily for the cause of Christ and the kingdom. Then Jesus can complete the work of purifying the church and conquering his enemies so that he can return and set up his eternal kingdom. So what does remain? I started to elaborate on this, and I was up to about 12 pages of notes, and I was only halfway done, so I figured, all right, I'm just going to give you the bullet points, and we'll leave that for another day. But three things that I think Scripture lays out there pretty clearly that we should be looking for. Number one is the kingdom of God will fill the earth. Let's look at Daniel chapter 2. If you recall, this is when Daniel first comes on the scene in Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he's troubled by it, and he doesn't understand it, and he's going to kill all his wise men because they don't understand it. And Daniel jumps up and says, "Hey, you know, God can tell what these things mean." So starting in verse 36, "So this was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold." Remember, there's a statue. So a statue of a man with various materials. "After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks the things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others." Again, many people look at that as Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Those four kingdoms that, you know, came through from, 600 B.C. through the time of Christ. Thank you. "Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed." So if you remember the image, it talks about it. Let's go back. I'm sorry. I should have read earlier on. Yeah, there we go. That's where I meant to start. go to verse 34. It says, "While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them." Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, this is, you know, cool. Again, the rock was cut out, but not by human hands. You know, Jesus was not cut off by human hands. Even though he was executed at the hands of the Romans, he said, I lay down my life willingly. No one takes it from me. God did that, okay? Jesus came in the midst of that Roman Empire as just a rock. But that rock continues to grow and fill the whole earth. So let's jump back now to verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. They will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. So, again, what do we actually see in the world? Kirk mentioned this, I think, a couple weeks ago. Say 54,000 people are estimated to be getting saved a day in the world. 54,000! You know, and I thought it was a great point you brought up, Kirk. You know, we look at the day of Pentecost, say, wow, man, that's awesome. 3,000 people got saved in one day. And we've got, what's 54 divided by 3? 18,000 times, or 18 times that, getting saved every day. You know, I mean, we don't get our heads around that. Because we, you know, we're stuck in our context and we think, oh, this is the way it is everywhere. But the gospel is spreading like wildfire in various places of the world. You know, and again, I even though it's, I think the American church is in a desperate place, and I fear, you know, because I look at what happened in Europe, that maybe that could happen here and the church could die. But I still have hope that the church in America still has life in it and can come back to life and be part of that great expansion. Okay, second point. The church will prevail and be glorious despite of and perhaps because of persecution. So again, we look at some scriptures in like Ephesians, you know, talks about how Jesus is making his bride to be blameless. We look at some other scriptures that just talk about the glorious church that Jesus will return for. So we'll go into any more detail on that, but I think there's a lot there that we will look for that church to not be just a shell, not to be just a scattered remnant. Even though we may be persecuted, you know, maybe the church won't be a political entity that has influence over the things going on at the government level in the United States. But the church will have power in terms of the kingdom of God, in the salvation of souls, in terms of the things that really matter. Number three, Jesus will return visibly and physically and will establish the new heaven and the new earth. I don't know if any of you have read Randy Alcorn's book about heaven. It's a pretty interesting read. I agree with everything of it, but he really brings up a lot of stuff about what the Bible says about heaven. And one of the points he makes is that, you know, God doesn't call it, you know, the new something, you know, something new that we've never heard of. You know, it's the new earth. And it's a new Jerusalem. And he makes the point that God is tying together that which we know to that which is coming. That again, it's going to be better, it's going to be different, but it also is going to have similarities. You know, like it talks about, you know, our mortal bodies will take on immortality. So it's like, it doesn't say we're not going to have bodies, or, you know, we're going to be something that we can't relate to. You know, even Jesus, when he rose from the dead, you know, when the disciples didn't believe he was really there, he said, hey, I'm hungry, give me something to eat. You know, he ate some fish in front of them. You know, and I think he was showing them, see, there's still some reality here, okay? It's different, but it's still real. And that just excites me to think about You know, that there's things about earth which God put in there originally. You know, and again, we still see vestiges of the beauty of God's creation, even in the fallen world. Imagine what it's going to be like, the unfallen world. Whew. I just get chills up my spine thinking about that, you know? I mean, you know, go to some beautiful spot in the world, you know, and you think, oh, that's awesome, you know? Imagine it without the effects of sin, you know? Imagine the fellowship we'll have without the effects of sin, you know? I mean, we have good fellowship, you know, and you can have really good, tight relationships, but yet it's still not perfect because we're not perfect and we still mess up, you know? I'm still working on my, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 list there and falling short. But you know what? God is going to take all that away. New heavens, new earth. And we'll be together in perfect fellowship. We'll be together in perfect beauty. We'll be together, you know, in the presence of God unhindered. No longer will we look, you know, through a glass darkly. We'll see Jesus face to face. I mean, wow, you know, it just blows me away to think about that. So, let's end with this.
I wonder when we see him face to face, we go, well, you don't look like the pictures we've seen.
Yeah, I don't know. I just can't wait for that day, you know? I just really can't wait for that day. You know, no more looking through the veil of flesh, but with my eyes I shall see the Lord. Revelations 21, verse 1. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So what is the bride? We see that in Ephesians 5. Who is the bride?
The church.
The church. Okay? The church, beautifully adorned. Dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all the liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Let me finish reading just that here. Let me just go to chapter 22 and start in verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you. This testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. So, I love how the first two chapters of Genesis and the last two chapters of Revelation kind of go together. You know, it's just, it's kind of an awesome thing that we go through, you know, all this, you know, is just restoring what God put in the Garden of Eden, but better. Because, again, God didn't invent this plan of salvation by accident or in response to something. This was his plan from the beginning, that we would be together with him for eternity. The water of life, the tree of life, all flowing. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you that your plans have marched through history. God, through 4,000 years of Old Testament, preparing the way for the first coming of Christ. Through this period of time we're in now, God, when we wait expectingly for you, where we are doing your work of reigning and conquering this earth for your kingdom. Lord, we just look forward to your return. God, that day when we'll be with you forever. Jesus, I can't wait to see you and to touch you, Lord, to be able to be in your side and have your arm around me. Jesus, I look forward to seeing you with my eyes. Jesus, I look forward to just diving into that river of life, eating from that tree of life, being with you and with all of your children in perfection. And God, we thank you so much that only an amazing, incredible, awesome God could invent such a plan. Jesus, I'm just so grateful, so humbled, God, that you would make any of us, God, that you would make me your servant. Give me the opportunity to hear your truth and to respond to it, God. I thank you so much. Lord, we just say, come, Lord Jesus. Father, we just wait for that day. Help us to be diligently doing your work until that day comes. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.